Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome back. This is week two of our class on What is the Bible? And this is an online class, so, or at least the curriculum for it is online. And hopefully you guys had a good week, and did anyone have problems getting to the content? You know, because, again, I could not do it on my Apple laptop or my Apple iPad device, but I can do it on a laptop, and I can do it on, you know, a desktop computer. So those things work just fine. Now, what we're going to do today is sort of go through the material that was in the second part of this lesson, which is called Details, right? So we'll be looking at that. And this beautiful big TV was just here in the room, okay, when I walked in. All I have to say is it's a good thing it's not football season, right? Because that's what we would be watching, or I would have been watching when you all walked in. So at any rate, I wanted to use this today. If it's better to put it up on the wall, let me know, and we can, you know, go back to putting it up on the wall instead. But I kind of like this. It's a little brighter, okay, as we see it. Now, last week, we came in, and we were looking at just that introductory lesson, and we had a lovely discussion, I thought, about this question, what is the Bible? And some of our answers, I've listed up here just to refresh our memories. We all agree, well, the Bible is God's inspired word. And here, in Sunday school, that's the best answer, period, okay? You don't need more than that. We also said that the Bible is that which changes lives. On a personal level, right, I think most of us in the room can, you know, witness to that, right? And most of us in the room can think about one or more chapters or verses or Bible stories that as we've grown in our faith, that story has taken on more importance for us, right? So the Bible, the source of this truth, is the thing which has changed us over time. We also said that the Bible is a journey, okay? And at the same time, of course, it is a destination. It's both, okay? Now, I don't want to speak too poetically, too metaphorically, but I think, again, for those of us, you know, who are committed Christians already, those two ideas are pretty straightforward. They're pretty obvious, okay? We also said, after looking at some verses that were in that early lesson, the Bible is an operations manual, right? Useful for teaching and rebuking and so forth, right? It tells us what it means to be a Christian, how to behave as a Christian, okay? Okay? And finally, we all agreed that answers to this question, what is the Bible, right? Answers can vary based on who's asking and what are the circumstances, right? We are all called upon, right, to make disciples of all the world. We are Christians. And therefore, we have to be aware of the situation in which people are asking this question. Okay? Now, I know that many of you have similar situations, but in my work life as a public school teacher, when people ask this question, you know, my standard response is, well, you know, if you want to have a conversation about this, let's do that at lunch, or let's do that after school, right? That's not something I'm going to be talking about in any serious way when, I'm not going to be talking about that while I'm being paid by the government, right? That's not what I'm going to do. But, you know, the short answer is the Bible is a series of documents collected together to give us God's word. That's my short answer, okay? Or, if it's during school time, to give us what many people believe is God's word, right? I can say that much, okay? But at lunch or after school, I can say a whole lot more. And often I do, okay? So this is kind of where we were last week. Now, for this week, we have a couple of focus questions. How did the Bible come to us? And how do we know we actually have God's word? Oh, before I get into this week's, I wanted to share something that Noel shared with me last week. What is the Bible? It is the basic instructions before leaving Earth. Right? So that's a lovely acronym for it as well. Okay? And I almost remembered it. He had to remind me again today. So I came really close. Okay? I think mine was basic instructions. Now I can't remember. For basic instructions for leave for emergencies. I finished with emergencies, so I don't know how I got there. Okay, well, let's go ahead and we'll open with prayer today, and then we'll get right into lesson two. Heavenly Father, please bless our study of your word today. Please help us to understand the depth, the beauty, the power, the grace that you've given to all of us through your word. And please help us to understand how answering a simple question, what is the Bible, can take us to deeper spiritual truths and help us to spread your word to those who so desperately need to hear it. Amen. Okay, so now as we look at the second lesson, everybody, I've got it up here on the screen, okay? And here are our focus questions. How did the Old and New Testament manuscripts come down to us? Who decided which books should go into the Bible? Okay? Now, this first question, how did the Old and Testament books come down to us, right? How did they come to us, right? What's your general answer to that? If someone asks you that, and by the way, people will ask me this, why should I believe the Bible? How did these books even come to us? Who made this stuff? I know publishers are making lots of money. They make lots of money on lots of stuff. Why should I believe this? Yeah, Dick.
That the Bible speaks for itself. Yeah. 2 Peter says, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God.
Yeah. This notion of prophecy and human will. If somebody is fortunate enough, right, to make a prediction about the future and it comes right, let's say a stockbroker or something like that, okay? This is not an act of prophecy. This is getting lucky. This is called having a good day. Okay, that's what that is, right? But an act of prophecy is different, isn't it? An act of prophecy is inspired by God. And the Bible, well, is the Bible full of prophecy? Mm-hmm. Pretty much everywhere you look, right? So the Bible is full of prophecy. And that's the answer that comes to us, you know, from Scripture itself. What are some other answers to this question? How did the Bible come to us? Why is it a credible document? Yeah, George.
1 John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Uh-huh. When we talk about the Word, right? Remember, Christians in ancient times were known as people of the book, okay? Sometimes people of the Word, okay? When we talk about that identity of those early Christians, and we're going to talk a little bit about the Essenes a little bit later, right, because we're going to talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls today. For those early Christians, this is how they were known. The Word was central to their lives, as it is central to our lives, okay? Well, let's go ahead and start getting into the lesson, and let's see if I can get over to, there it is. Now, an interesting technical note, we had a young man come in, and I couldn't get this to work, and he looked at it. He didn't even touch it. He looked at it and made it work, okay? It was a miracle. But one of the things that he said was that, well, you've got a double display. And I pretended to know what that meant. But what it means is that the screen here is actually, there's another screen over here that we can't see. And this bit here is right there. So I've got to move things around some, so if I can't quite make it all work together, we'll call him back and he'll say a few magic words and get it to him. Okay? So at any rate, the Old Testament introduction, and this I think we've all looked at, beginning with Moses, the Lord inspired certain men to write his word, and the books we call the Old Testament were written down over a period of about 1,000 years. Moses was the first writer who wrote the Torah, and which we divide into 5 books, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and the last writer was the prophet Malachi, who wrote his prophecy to the Jewish people some years after they returned from the Babylonian captivity. Now, Malachi is likely to be a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah, and that puts him roughly 450 BC. Okay? Now, it's interesting to think about what's going on in the ancient world in 450 BC. Okay, and I don't know if you guys have taken any Western Civ classes recently, okay? But when we talk about 450 BC, we're talking about time when the Egyptian kingdom, right, was in full flower, right? 450 BC is not too far from the time of King Tut, if you want to think of it about that way. 450 BC is when the Greek Empire is forming. So the first of the Greek empires, the Mycenaean Empire, right, is, you know, in full flower. 450 BC is when the ancient world is really starting to gel into what we remember, okay? And they're generating all sorts of cool artifacts that archaeologists today are continuing to find. So in that world, where you have the beginnings of written language, right? And remember, when we talk about the Egyptians, we're talking about folks who are still using a form of hieroglyphics. They don't have letters for sounds, okay? When we're talking about the Mycenaeans, they have a language that will become Greek down the road. It isn't quite yet in 450, but it will. It's the ancient Hebrews who have written language, and they are the ones who are collecting and writing and getting and starting the process of pulling God's word together, if you want to think about it that way. Okay, tradition has it that Ezra the priest assembled all the books written over the 1,000 years into a single collection. He did not determine that these books were God's word, but that these special books testified to the divine origin and had been used and acknowledged by the Old Testament believers as books inspired by God for their use. The original manuscripts, the ones that were directly inspired by God, are no longer in existence. So, how do we actually know this, that we have God's word? And we want to consider four things. Now, before we look at that list of four things, I want us to think for a moment about original manuscripts. As Americans, what is the most important political document, the most important original manuscript? Where can you find it?
The Constitution.
That's right, and it's in the Smithsonian. It's in D.C., I know, right? Because I walked by it. I can't remember what building. Okay. Now, the notion of the original document, the original text, is pretty important. Okay. And why is that so important?
So we know if it deviates from it.
That's right. We need to know if other copies have changed or deviated from the original, right? And so, with the Constitution, you can go to any bookstore, right? And you normally buy the cash register. Up at the front, they have a little pocketbook, literally a copy of the Constitution you can carry around in your pocket, right? Normally costs $1 or $2. It's very inexpensive, okay? Well, so too with the Bible. You can get copies of the Bible everywhere you look for them, right? It's that important. But when we talk about the Bible, and when we talk especially to non-committed Christians or people who are not Christians at all about the Bible, this question, right, how do we know we actually have God's word, is a really important question. There are four answers that our lesson gives. First, we can trust that the Lord who inspired the word will see that it is preserved, right? Now, to a non-committed Christian, is that going to be a very satisfying answer?
Nope.
Not really. To someone who's outside, that's not going to make much sense to them, because that's essentially saying, well, how do I know this is really God's word? Well, because God preserves his own word. Duh, right? And that's maybe not so convincing. But the second one is better. Second, the New Testament writers quoted freely from the Old Testament scriptures, relying on the words they found in manuscripts of their day. So for our New Testament writers, was there any doubt in their mind that they were, that the Old Testament was God's word? None at all. No problem with that at all. So for the people of the New Testament, or the authors of the New Testament books, they clearly believed this. They had no problem with this at all. And this is why there is this continuity between Old and New Testament that's so important for us as committed Christians. Third, the men in the Jewish community who copied God's words were extremely careful to copy it accurately. Okay. Now, this is a very important point, and I don't know if you guys had any chance to look up some of this copying process, but in doing a little bit of research for the course this week, or for our class this week, I read all sorts of things, right, about the Jewish scribes whose job it was to copy the Old Testament, right? They had to be people, they had to be committed Jews, they had to be in good standing in their communities, they had to use paper of a particular size, ink of a particular composition, right? If there was ever a mistake, then whatever that mistake, that whole book, right, that whole document, that whole text had to be thrown out. They had to start all over again. They were not allowed to do any copying from memory. They had to have the text they were copying open and in front of them at the time they were making the copies, right? So they worked very hard to ensure this accuracy. The final reason, the ancient manuscripts we have were written over hundreds of years and differ only in minor ways, right? None of which changes God's message in any way. This last point is one I'm going to come back to. Very, very important point. When you think about how many characters there were in the Old Testament, and I'm trying to remember, but I think it's 305,905 or something, right? But it's over 300,000 characters, right? Now, when you look at the number of characters that people actually have doubts about, it's less than 1,000. Fewer than 1,000, I should say. Fewer than 1,000 characters, people are, you know, well, that might be this, but it might be that. Over out of 300,000? That's pretty good. Okay? I teach school for a living. I'm never that good. I'm never that accurate from day to day. I need my students to tell me what we're supposed to do. Oh, we're supposed to have a test? Okay. Anyway.
So we'll go ahead and go back to the menu. And take a look at these four reasons in a little more depth. If I can do this, let's see, there we go. Okay, so here's our first answer, which for us as committed Christians is kind of the only one we need, okay? But when talking to non-Christians, this may not get us as far as we'd like to go. God revealed his law through Moses, and Moses instructed the people for generations to come, go to the priests who are Levites, and to the judge who is in office at that time. Inquire of them, and they will give you the verdict. You must act according to the decisions they give you at the place of the place the Lord will choose. Be careful to do everything they direct you to do. Act according to the law they teach you and the decisions they give you. Do not turn aside from what they tell you to the right or to the left. And this is from Deuteronomy. Okay? So as far as Moses is concerned, was he working with the Word of God? Clearly. And which of our answers, right? That which changes lives, journey, operations, man. Which of our answers does this part of Scripture, do these verses sort of indicate? What from this list applies to that first set of verses?
God's Word.
It's God's Word, absolutely. Okay?
Also the operations man.
Yeah, the operations man. Moses is saying, look, here's what you do, okay? Go to the priests, to the Levites, and to the judge who is in office at that time. Inquire of them, and they will give you the verdict. Now, there's something else that I think is significant here. Priests are very trained. What are they trained in?
Worship.
And God's Word. Right? They have read, and this is one of the traditions of the Wells, and those of you who've taken classes with me, you've heard me say this before, but one of the traditions of the Wells that I love is that our priests know the languages of Scripture. They can comment upon these very, very minute and specific issues about what word is used in what place. Okay? I think that's really great. So, you see, we're to go to our priests, to our experts in the Word, right? And follow the instructions that are given. Okay? Moses also wrote about future generations. The children who do not know this law must hear it and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. Okay? The children who do not know the law must hear it and learn to fear the Lord. Okay? Well, once again, there are a couple of interesting points. Okay? If they're going to learn the law and learn to fear the Lord, what must be the connection between the law and the Lord?
One and the same.
That's right. They have to be the same, right? The law has to be the Lord's law. It has to be God's law, right? So that's one part of it. But there's another part of this also with this generational aspect to it, okay? Knowledge which dies with a particular generation, which just finishes, how much use is that in the future? Doesn't go very far. It's like rotary telephones. Okay? I tell my students, when I was a teenager, I was on the phone so much, I would hurt my finger because I was dialing the phone, you know, and trying to, you know, and the early phones, this is what they were like. Okay?
One in my kitchen.
There we go. Well, my students have no idea what I'm talking about. Okay? They think this is just Mr. Matthews. He's just ranting again, but it's good because we're not working. Okay? So that's kind of how they think about it. And so, knowledge, antiquated knowledge, which fades away and dies out, right, has no lasting value. Because it can't change the world. It can't change people's lives. I mean, unless I suppose you find a rotary telephone, some archaeologist someday will find one, okay? And they'll probably figure, oh, this was a gambling device, okay? And they won't be completely wrong, but, you know. Anyway, God's Word, however, is not to be lost and forgotten. God's Word is to be passed down. And how do we know it? Well, we have the answer, right? We have the answer here. Moses tells us. Must hear it and learn to fear the Lord as for as long as you live in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess, right? So forever and forever, that's how long God's Word is last. St. Paul writes, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, or until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law, and that's in Galatians. Okay, now that faith has come, who's come?
Christ
has come, right?
So now that faith has come, now that Christ has come, and Christ has lived and died for us, and we're no longer under the burden of the law, right? Now, a new day has begun, so to speak. The law could only have the right to supervise God's Old Testament people if it was the same law God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. Okay? Now, these are some good citations, but earlier in the class, we had two others, right? In the beginning, was George gave us, is this John 1:1? Right, in the beginning was the Word. Right.
And John 1:14 and John 1:1.
So as we look at this, there are lots and lots of places in Scripture that tells us the importance of God's Word, right? So that's pretty easy and pretty obvious for us. As committed Christians, this answer, right? Trust in the Lord, this is all we need. We don't really need the other answers. However, the other answers are important when we speak to folks who maybe are not committed Christians. So let's see if I can get back to there. There we go. Now it went away. There it is. It's coming back. There we go. Okay. It is indeed just about as welcome. Okay. Now, the second is this idea of continuity between the Old Testament and the New. Right? And the words of the Old Testament appear in the New Testament. So, they've got two or three things here. The New Testament writers quoted freely from the Old Testament. Yeah, the Pharisees trusted the text of Micah when they informed Herod that Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem. Okay, now this is interesting. Who are the Pharisees? Who are these guys?
Religious teachers.
Yeah, the religious teachers. The ones who said, you, Jesus, from Bethlehem? You? You're there? I don't think so. No, I don't think so. Forget about it, okay? That's the Pharisees. So they were wrong on at least one point. At any rate, when, however, it came to the prophecy of the Old Testament, they believed it, because it was they who said, right, when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. And that's from Matthew chapter 2. Okay? So it's quite interesting. The people of Old Testament times, right, and the people of Jesus' time, clearly believed the prophecies of the Old Testament. Okay? And when the Romans wanted to know about these prophecies, well, who did they go to? They went to the Pharisees. They went to the teachers of the law at the time. Okay, so Jesus taught in the synagogue in Nazareth, and the scroll was handed to him to read and comment on. He read from it with complete confidence in the truth of its words. Okay, and we have a longer passage here from Luke. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." That's from Luke chapter 4. Okay? So Jesus presents and reads scripture. And then he said, today, it's happening. Right now, right here, in this room, today. Okay? Now, I don't know about you, but that would sound, from anybody who wasn't actually the Messiah, right, a little arrogant. A little grandiose, wouldn't it? But from the Messiah, this is because we're sinful human beings and we get it wrong, right, like the Pharisees. It has to be given to us. It has to be told to us directly. And that's what happens here. Okay? Now, we wrap up this particular part of the chapter or the lesson. The Old Testament is quoted hundreds of times by the New Testament writers, who often base their arguments on a single word. Jesus himself said that Scripture cannot be broken, John 10:35, which tells us that it is without error, either the kind of error that came from the original writer or the kind of error that could creep in if the text had not been transmitted accurately. So there's a lot in this particular slide. And by the way, one of the things with my students do a lot of PowerPoint presentations, okay? Or sometimes they use something called Prezi, which I don't understand. but it's like PowerPoint, so therefore it's understandable, I guess. But one of the things I tell them is, don't put too much information on one slide, right? This is too much information on one slide. That's what this is. So if I ever get a chance to critique it properly, I will send that in. But in looking at this continuity between the Old and the New Testament, okay, from the point of an unbeliever, would this be convincing? Let's say an open-minded unbeliever. Let's do that. Okay. From the point of a closed-minded unbeliever, probably not. But for an open-minded unbeliever, right, this is an important set of concepts here. This idea of continuity between the Old and the New Testament. Now, last week, I think I told you that before I became a committed Christian, I had a real hard time with the God of the Old Testament turning people into pillars of salt and the God of the New Testament, okay, preaching love and forgiveness. These were two different people, obviously, a personality disorder, okay? So the idea of continuity between the two is very, very important. At least it was for me. It was a big part of my conversion, right? My understanding, what God had been saying to me forever anyway, right? And finally, you know, my ability to listen to that, okay? But as we also think about this concept of continuity, it raises some interesting questions. For example, how about the historical question of this? In one of our questions that I wrote in the syllabus, right? Do we think of the Bible as true historically and spiritually? Are those truths different? Are they the same? Right? Because here, what are we really saying? We're saying that the Pharisees look at the Bible as a book of prophecy, and we can look at it as a book of history if we want to, okay? But is its historical truth or its spiritual truth, is one more important than the other? Do they have to agree with each other? Okay? They have to, right? Pastor Waterstrott, who's taught me so much in my years here, right? Pastor Waterstrott makes the comment, look, that which is true must agree with all other things which are true. Truth must agree with other truths, right? Many of you have probably heard him say the same thing, okay? That idea is really important because what do we have here? So truth is consistent. Well, what do we see between the Old and New Testaments? We see consistency, right? And this is another indication of the truth of Scripture and the truth of the Bible, right? And how important that is. Yeah, no.
When Kevin Costner was involved in the making of Dances with Wolves, he got very involved in Indian culture and what. Uh-huh. And post movie, he made a documentary. I don't know if anybody's seen it in here, called 100 Nations.
No, I never saw it.
And it was about the hundreds of indigenous tribes around the country from East Coast to West Coast that essentially were wiped out, obliterated,
yeah.
And very little is known other than the name of the tribe.
Right.
You know, there's nothing, mm-hmm. You know, and that's just in the last, you know, few hundred years.
Mm-hmm.
My point bringing that up is there's so much information here going back thousands of years, yet people still believe that there was an Indian tribe in this part of the country, that part of the country, that part of the country, that part of the country, simply based on that the Chumash Indians were around the San Luis Obispo area on the Central Coast.
Right.
But there's probably less information about the Chumash tribe than there is here documented over thousands of years.
Absolutely true. Well, and you know, it's not mentioned here, but again, when we start talking about archaeology, the largest field of archaeology is biblical archaeology. And there's yet to be a biblical find which contradicts anything in Scripture. Right? That hasn't happened yet. Now, they find interesting things, right? So, what, 3 or 4 years ago, they had found the tomb of the brother of Jesus, right? So they found that. Very interesting find. But nothing that they find contradicts what appears in Scripture. And oftentimes, what they find confirms what appears in Scripture, right? So there's this large well of evidence and information supporting the truth of Scripture, right? And, you know, again, you know, if we're looking at this question, what is the Bible? Well, the Bible is a history, right, of the ancient world. That's another answer that we could use for it. Okay, well, let's go back to our little mini menu for this part of the course and see if I can get that. There we go. And, okay, now here we've already sort of talked about this. The text was copied with great care, okay? And what our pastor gives us is the men in the Jewish community who copied God's word were extremely careful to copy it accurately. Now, we don't have information on how the Hebrew text was copied before Jesus' day, but after Jerusalem was destroyed, Jewish scribes saved the text that had been kept in the temple and copied. Some descriptions of the copying processes have come down, okay? So these are specially trained men. These were upstanding members of their religious communities. They were committed Jews. I mentioned already, they had the text in front of them. They were not allowed to write down anything from memory. That was disallowed in the process. And then there were all sorts of rules about the scroll that they were writing on, the kind of ink they were writing on, the sort of script they would use, the distance between the words. And I don't know if any of you have had the experience of, you know, teaching handwriting to a child, right? But the rule is you put your finger between the words, right? So the, and then finger, and then they'll write finger, no, finger, there. You know, but there needs to be space between the words. Because if not, everything runs together, right? So the scribes had a prescribed script, a prescribed size of letters, a prescribed space between the words. This is all very, very, very precise, okay? And it's hard to think of a modern parallel to this involving language. I don't know that we have that much. And let me tell you, as a school teacher, we don't have it for handwriting anymore, right? Handwriting is now block printing. That's what kids do. And I'm not sure it's good or it's bad, but it's very, very different. Okay? However, there are certain things we do with incredible precision because they can't be done otherwise. Right? A good friend of mine works at Intel, and his thing is designing chips that do display monitors. And he's been to chip fabrication rooms. The fab room, right, has to be about 100 times as clean as an operating theater. Right. It has to be incredibly clean. And you've seen some of the TV ads with the Intel guys in their white suits that cover the suits. The reason they're wearing the white suits is because they have to be part of this dust-free environment. Incredible precisionism. Well, the scribes of the Bible were like the Intel guys in white suits. Okay, what they were doing had to be just that accurate. It had to be just that good, if you want to think about it that way. Right? Because I always like to think of modern parallels if there are any. Okay, linguistically or in terms of language, I'm not sure that we have it right anymore. But in terms of processes, technical processes, we're just as careful as these guys were. Okay, now the copying was done by special trained. There were rules, and let me see. No letter could be written without referring back to the original manuscript. Yeah, they could not write God's name with a newly dipped pen lest it blotch. Supposedly, while a scribe was writing God's name, even if the king should address him, he was not to stop until he finished it. Right? Scribes would count all the paragraph's words and even the letters of scripture. They knew the exact letter that was at the center of scripture and so forth. So for these folks, they are working with the text, right? On many different levels. A mathematical level, the counting of words, the counting of characters. They're working with it on a spiritual level because they have to be practicing members of that Jewish community. Okay, they have to be upstanding members. Okay. They're working with it on a penmanship level, all of these different levels. Okay. And finally, copies of the Old Testament were not household items. They were costly and rare, made by priests and Levites to use in teaching God's people. During the Babylonian captivity and afterwards, when the practice of worshiping in synagogues started, these rare manuscripts were housed there. Okay? So these were very precious. Yeah?
Was this process unique to Scripture, or did they copy other books the same way?
Oh, what a great question. I don't know. Now, it is interesting when you talk about the Quran, right? The writing of the Quran. The Quran and the Muslim documents, you have the Quran and you have the Hadith, right? The Quran were the inspired dreams of Muhammad, who would tell his dreams. Now, Muhammad was illiterate, but people around him would write them out, okay? The Hadith were the sayings of the Prophet, okay? So this, you've got various words, and I'm trying to remember where the word jihad appears in one but not the other, for example. And there are other words that are like this. Now, no doubt, you know, the Islamic tradition has some pretty strict rules about the copying of the Quran. And they go even further. They say the Quran in any other language is not really the Quran, right? It is a translation. If you want to learn the Quran, you must learn it in Arabic, which is why you have these madrasas, right? These Islamic schools for boys, where they sit and they memorize the Quran in Arabic, the entire thing, even though they don't speak Arabic and they're not taught Arabic. They're not taught the meaning of the words, only the sounds of the words, right? That's what happens in madrasas. And this, as you can well imagine, can become, it doesn't have to, but it can become the perfect place for the brainwashing, right, of young boys who are now, you know, who become committed to a particular kind of Islam, you know, that features terrorism and all sorts of other terrible things. Okay. Yeah.
I hope I'm saying this correctly, but I've been talking to Gunnar about his seminary studies in Hebrew.
Yeah.
The scriptures are the most well-preserved volumes and documents of the Hebrew language. There's no other artifacts out there that document the Hebrew language as well or as much in volume as scripture. I don't know if I'm saying that accurately, but I think that's what he said.
That is certainly what I have heard, right, from our pastors here over the years, and it does not surprise me at all. So, all right, well, let's go back to our menu and sort of work through the rest of our little mini lesson. Let's see.
So what you're saying, Noel, is if you want to know what Hebrew is, you look to the Bible.
First. Yeah, pretty much, and it backs up what that says, that, you know, that I don't know that other things are preserved in the Hebrew language the way that Scripture.
Just the whole thing.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm, in the Hebrew, yeah.
Yeah. Well, and it's, you know, this is one of those things, I mean, this is one of those things I wish I had spoken to my grandfather about when I had the chance. He was a language scholar, and his thing was words that came into English through the Bible, right? That was one of his areas of specialty. But he was, you know, he read Hebrew and Greek, French, German, Spanish, Italian. He was learning Lithuanian, you know, in his late 80s when I knew him well, you know. But I was, you know, not really interested in that. I was interested in baseball. So, another opportunity missed. All right. So, the copies we have are different only in my university. The ancient manuscripts that exist were written over hundreds of years, yet they differ only in minor ways. And this has been something that is really astounding. When you start to look at Scripture and the history of Scripture, you know, there is no version of Scripture which is fundamentally different. That doesn't exist, right? So, from the very beginning, we have incredible continuity. Truth agrees with truth. Truth is continuous, right? And we see this throughout with Scripture. Now, I wanted to jump down to the Dead Sea Scrolls section because I think that's another way of answering this question, right? How do we know we actually have God's Word? Well, when we look back to some of our earliest documents, some of those come from the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay? And I'm kind of looking at time, and I think I can get through this. Let's see. Now, for the Dead Sea Scrolls, how many of you have learned about the Dead Sea Scrolls in other Bible classes? In other Bible classes, how many have learned about the Dead Sea Scrolls? A little bit? You've heard them mentioned from time to time?
Is that was the where they had the portion of it? They had the viewing of it?
Yeah. That's right. That's right. That's right.
Bayside.
Over at Bayside, yeah.
Bayside, yeah.
Yeah. And, you know, today, what's amazing is you can go online and you can look at the Dead Sea Scrolls. You can find them. There's a website. There's a website for everything, right? But the idea that we can have visual access to what these documents are is unthinkable, amazingly powerful. Well, when we think about the Dead Sea Scrolls, right, this is really important. Up until the middle of the 20th century, the middle of the 1900s, the oldest complete manuscript of the Hebrew, right, of the Old Testament scriptures, were dated to around 1100 AD, right? So that was the oldest one, and this is the Leningrad Codex, now housed in the St. Petersburg, formerly Leningrad, Russia. The Dead Sea Scrolls moved that date backwards in time by more than 1,000 years. They had been copied not long after Jesus lived. Now, when we think about this, right, and this, for us as Americans, this is kind of an interesting difference. For us, like 200 years. Whoa, that's a long time. When you think about European civilization, however, this is not a long time, right? I was lucky enough to live in England when I was a boy. And one of the things that we would do, right, we would travel around, we'd go to museums, then we'd have lunch in the town, and then often, you know, we'd go over to the cemetery, over to the church in the cemetery, and we'd look for the oldest tombstone. Right? And the oldest tombstone might be 1125, okay? I mean, it was amazing how deep, how rich that history was and how much of there is. So this difference here, right, between AD 1100 and AD 100, 1,000 years difference, this is a big deal, right? It's a huge, huge change. So what are the Dead Sea Scrolls? They're a collection of 972 texts containing Bible books, about 40%. Now, the other 60% of the Dead Sea Scrolls contain some secular texts and contain some other texts that were written by contemporaries of Jesus or the time of Jesus, but were not included in Scripture, okay, in the assembling of Scripture. Okay? The story is that a shepherd boy was tossing stones into a cave and heard the crash of breaking pottery. He explored the cave and found the jars filled with ancient scrolls. He put some in the pack on his donkey, and he took them to town and sold them, right? Well, this process of discovery, this shepherd boy, this is 1946 to 1956. And it's quite interesting to think about life in this part of the world, right? In Palestine, in this part of the world, as, you know, at that period of time. Because this boy was living very, very close to the lives of shepherd boys of biblical times, right? Things hadn't changed all that much. So he takes them into town, he sells them, it's gradually discovered. Now, many scholars, then over the next 10 years, there were many archaeological digs, and they looked around in lots of caves in the same area to find all of the texts that were there. So many scholars were sure they would discover major changes to the text of the Hebrew Scriptures, changes that had crept into it during the thousands of years between these and when the ancient texts were copied and so forth. This did not prove to be the case. There were some differences, most of which could be attributed to copyist errors, but the texts, separated by more than 1,000 years, were essentially the same. So it is interesting, right? How careful were our copyists? Really, really careful. And were they 100% accurate in those copies? No. Why is that? Why is it that when we're as careful as we can possibly be, we don't get it 100% right all the time?
Because
we're humans, right? And this is one vestige of sin, right? One vestige of our sinful nature. We would like to make them perfect. We just can't, right? That's the problem. And we have a similar problem, you know, in the manufacturing of chips for Intel, right? My friend Jamie tells me about this. You know, as careful as they are, as clean as the fab room is, all the rest of that stuff, you know, even so, there's going to be an error rate. There's going to be a certain percentage that don't come out exactly right. Just the nature of humanity. Okay, so the Dead Sea Scrolls give us a wonderful testimony to the fact that the Lord has made sure that the text of His Word has been preserved. We're back to this idea of continuity, right? If Scripture were a manufactured product, if it were like a novel, if it were like Huckleberry Finn, okay, and people were copying it, then you'd have lots and lots of different versions, as, by the way, we kind of do, you know, with some of those early days of Huckleberry Finn. We do with the Canterbury Tales, right, going back further. We do with all sorts of literature. We have all this kind of stuff, all of these variations. If that's what Scripture were, right, then we would see this lack of continuity. But we don't see that. We see perfect continuity. Right? Or as perfect as humans can create. And this indicates that Scripture is not just a set of stories written down by people who were essentially bored and didn't have iPhones. Okay? Right? That's not what Scripture is. Okay? And so this little logical understanding of it is very important, but it comes back to the idea of continuity. All right, so let me come back here. And I want to finish with our text on the New Testament, but we'll look at the canon. This term, the canon, we've heard this before, right? And we've heard the adjective, canonical. Something is canonical if it comes from the canon, right? This refers to the books that God wanted the church to recognize as His inspired word. Recall that God used human beings as the agents through whom He gave us His word, and the Holy Spirit often used their style of writing, their vocabulary, and their research as His tools to communicate God's word to us. Recall that He used human agents to copy His word so that one generation to the next had access to it. He did the same when He used His church to agree on which books should be handed down to us. Now, this process of which books are included and which books are not, right? Because we all know that there are Gospels not included in Scripture. And the one that comes to mind immediately is the Gospel of Thomas. Okay? So Thomas, remember Doubting Thomas, right? He took his ministry over to what is today India, to this region of the world. And he too wrote a Gospel. It was not selected, right, as part of the overall message of Scripture. Now, I'm not exactly sure why, but I can make a good guess, right? And it had to do with consistency of message. Thomas was writing about other things. I've never read the complete Gospel of Thomas. I've seen a few you know, excerpts from it. But if Scripture has to be consistent, and if what Thomas has written deviates from Scripture, okay, well, then in that case, maybe it shouldn't be included, okay? We also talk a little bit about, it says here, you know, the Apocrypha, right, which were used, which are included in the Catholic Bible, but not in the Protestant Bibles, okay? So, the Lord did not simply dictate his word to people or have unerring angels provide copies of the text or give believers a list of which books would be included. He guided a process in which human beings took part. Now, this is very interesting. I don't know about you, but, as I become less young, I'm amazed at the power of skepticism. If angels had shown up and said, by the way, here's a scripture, and they handed out a book, and the book was glowing. It glows in the dark, this book. Okay? If they had done all this, can you imagine that certain wooden people said, that's no angel. I know that guy. I saw him at the county fair. Okay? It's not really glowing. Your eyes are just going bad. We would find ways to disbelieve, even if angels from on high had delivered the goods themselves. We would find ways to disbelieve. This is, again, part of our skeptical and sinful nature. Okay? So, that's not the process. Humans are involved in the process of Scripture, which is one of the more interesting ways to think about it, right? So, in most cases, it was obvious which books were inspired and which books were not. The Old Testament believers and the New Testament church had added those books to their Bible as those books were being written. So, wouldn't you have loved to have been there at those meetings? When you're looking at one gospel, which says, buy your tent at Rod's place, okay, at the end, and another gospel, which says, you know, I am the truth, the light, and the way, right? Or Jesus is the truth, the light. That would have been an interesting meeting to be part of, you know, to listen to be a fly on the wall, as they say. Okay? In both the Old and New Testament periods, there were a few books that not everyone in the church agreed should be included. In the canon of Scripture in the Old Testament, they were the books of Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation were disputed in the New Testament times. Now that's an interesting list, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Right? And the one that jumps out at me is Revelation. Were disputed in the New Testament times. Can we think about why the book of Revelation might have been disputed, at least in New Testament times?
Because it's written in the type of language it is. It's a.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a real language.
It's mystical. It's mystical. It is a mystical, symbolic, visionary kind of book. Very different, right, from the four main gospels. Very different from other things that are included, right? So, that list is just interesting. I don't know the other books very well, though the Song of Solomon I can understand as well. Okay. Also, in both,
I think. One of those little letters some of them may not have quoted anything from the Old Testament. Said maybe. Esther's not on there.
Esther's not on the list that they're doing this year, but that's another candidate, isn't it?
Yeah.
You know, in terms of
Jesus or
mm-hmm.
anything like that.
Esther is a really important book to the Jews. Really important.
So, in both periods, let me see. Okay. In both periods, there were books that some believe should be included in the Bible, but were not. The Septuagint, I hope I said that close to the right way. The early Greek translation used by people in Jesus' day included a group of books called the Apocrypha. They were not part of the regular Hebrew Old Testament canon. They were accepted as part of God's inspired word by the Catholic Church, but not by Protestant churches. And the history of the formation of the canon is complex. In the end, however, we see that the Lord's hand was at work leading the church to recognize and use the books he wanted in his scriptures. Now, this part of it raises a question for me, right? And the question is one that my non-believing friends have often asked. They say, look, if God wants me to believe his word, why doesn't God show up? Like at my health club. Like when I'm on, you know, the Stairmaster. Why doesn't God do that? What's the answer? What's the right answer? Yeah, sure.
Well, Jesus said the answer when they asked him for a sign, and he says, if you won't believe, if you won't believe me. If you won't believe Moses, you won't believe me. You won't believe a miracle that I can do.
The power of skepticism again, right? Yeah.
Well, I would say the Bible works by you reading it, not by, coming another way.
That's right. Not only by you reading it, but the Bible and the Holy Spirit works through people. It is our impact on each other, which is so very, very important. And so as we think about Scripture, Scripture is a process which must include people. But when you have processes including people, right, we tend to think that, well, there are going to be mistakes, and certain individuals in this process are going to act out of self-interest, right? They're going to be self-centered instead of Christ-centered, right? And they're going to be hucksters, and they're going to be con men. And by the way, if we look across the broad religious landscape of Christianity, do those people pop up from time to time?
Yes.
You bet. And at the same time, does the appearance of those people invalidate the Holy Spirit? Of course not. Of course not. The Holy Spirit is bigger than that. Now, this is a complicated idea, isn't it? Do we like complicated ideas? No. As a general rule, no. Complication is not what we're after, right? We want to keep it simple. And Scripture and the role of Scripture in our lives is, I mean, once you have faith, once you are a committed Christian, things can become simple. But in this process of getting there, they're not. And I think we should remember that as we discuss, you know, this question, what is the Bible, what is Scripture, with folks who are non-committed Christians. Okay? Well, I wanted to play the last little bit, okay, which is in our lesson, okay, which is our audio. Uh-oh, it went away. There it is. About the New Testament. Okay, so the text of the New Testament came down to us in much the same way as the text of the Old Testament, but with some differences. Listen to the presentation and learn a little bit. So, I do not remember how long this is, but let's go ahead and play that real quick. And let's see if it'll come out in the speakers.
Unlike the Old Testament, which was written over a long period of time, books of the New Testament were written rather quickly. Some of the older 70-year period
between when they're saved. Just to move that thing over to the high.
What does that mean?
Oh, that's not working.
No.
It's coming out of the computer.
Move it over to the
volume.
The
Christian period was more wide open. Yeah. In other words, it was different from the closed Jewish society that in general maintained strict control over the process of transmitting the text. From training copyists to monitoring the copying process, to not allowing inaccurate or worn copies to remain in circulation, to checking each copy carefully to locate errors. Although the people who copied the New Testament scriptures were very serious about copying them accurately, the Christian church became a far-flung organization, with copyists working in various places with no real centralized control. But the Emperor Constantine in the early 4th century made the church the official religion of the Roman Empire. There was an immediate need for a large number of New Testament Bibles. This does not mean that people merely sat down in their spare time and copied Bibles. The church recognized the need for careful and professional copying. But when the Bible came to be in great demand, copying Bibles became somewhat of a business. At first, trained copyists were hired to copy the Bible. Later, that task was largely assigned to monks. Monks were members of spiritual societies who often lived together in monastic compounds where they gave themselves to various spiritual tasks. One of those tasks was copying Bibles. As time went on, the task of copying Bibles largely took place in the monasteries. For some 1,500 years before the invention of the printing press, Bibles were copied one at a time by hand. Sometimes a reader would speak a portion of a sentence, and a number of copyists would write that down. Sometimes a single copyist would have an original and copy from that. Most old Bibles have been lost, but today there are some 5,300 ancient handwritten Greek Bibles or portions of Bibles in existence. We do not have the original manuscripts of the New Testament books. For his own good reasons, the Lord did not choose to preserve them. What we have, though, is a large number of handwritten manuscripts. These manuscripts are called witnesses to the original manuscripts. These 5,300 existing manuscripts, or witnesses, contain some errors that crept in during the process of copying. But all these witnesses put together allow us to conclude what the original manuscript said. Now, at this point, Christians become nervous. Are there errors in our Bible? Can we trust our Bible? Well, yes, we can. Let's put things into perspective. The vast majority of the differences between the manuscripts can be traced to copyists' errors. No matter how carefully the Bible was copied, it was inevitable that a copyist would hear a word wrong, or that he would look at a word and see a similar word, perhaps, and write down that word. Or he might leave out a letter, or inadvertently add one. One copyist might make a mistake, and that mistake would be copied then repeatedly by others in a certain location. Some differences, however, are obviously more than copying errors. Occasionally, a copyist in one place may have been instructed to change a difficult word in the manuscript he was copying from into a more simple word, under the assumption that the difficult word was a mistake made by a previous copyist. But in other locations, that change was not made, so not all manuscripts have that change. There are also a few major differences among the witnesses. Some witnesses may include a number of verses that others may have left out. Decisions have to be made about which variant reading was in the original manuscript. Studying the witnesses and reconstructing the original manuscript is a difficult task. There are differences of opinion on many of the different readings. But the witnesses largely allow us to construct what was in the original manuscript. In the end, however, from a practical standpoint, this is most important. Believers must realize that not a single difference among the witnesses changes or even comes close to changing a single teaching of Scripture. If a person would ever say to you, "But the Bible has so many errors," you can with confidence come back with this answer. You can tell that person, "You create a Bible using any combination of the variant readings, and we will discuss Scripture and Scripture's teaching on the basis of the text you have created." Again, this is how the Lord chose to preserve the text of Scripture. The Lord could have preserved the single original manuscript for each book. But when you think about it, that may have created more problems than it would solve. Such a thing could easily have become an object of worship. No one could ever be sure that this particular manuscript, that is for a single book, was actually the original manuscript. We might be tempted to trust the conclusions of scientists who would be called on to conduct an endless series of experiments to determine the age and the authenticity of a manuscript. In the process, we would have to trust human judgment to tell us if our Bible was true or not. Rather than allowing it to happen this way, the Lord chose to preserve thousands of copies that bear witness to what the original said, even if we must wrestle with some copyist errors that crept in. In other words, there was nothing magical about God bringing His Word to us, nothing that needed to be verified by human wisdom and science. The agreement between this huge number of ancient manuscripts testified that God's providence and guiding hand were at work to bring His Word to us.
Okay, now that's a lovely summary. Yeah, Dave?
He mentioned that there's 5,600 copies. That is just in Greek. If you go to all the languages, there's about 24,000
copies. Wow.
Copies or parts of copies.
Parts of copies and in translation too.
Yeah.
Thank you, Dave. I didn't know that. That's great.
Like, I mean, the idea that we don't have scriptures per post.
Yeah.
We got to cover it.
Okay, guys, yeah, we're a little over time. Thank you so much for today. Now, next week, I am not going to be here, okay? Next week's my birthday. So, thank you. Thank you. But the week following, we'll come back. And the week following, we're going to be looking at the history section, I believe. Is that next?
So, can we go to another class then?
Yes, go to another class for next week, by all means. Okay? I'm sorry? Some of you might sleep in. Okay?
No, I just.
That would be your sinful nature. Asserting itself. Oh, you're welcome, guys. Have a great week.
Bye, dude.
All right.